We're delighted that Hugh Wessel can now come and preach the Word of God to us. And if you've not seen Martine, she also is here. And so please take time to welcome Martine and speak with her. And you'll be around for a few days, will you not? Which is wonderful. Hugh, we're so thankful that you're here, that you and Lynn can share the pulpit today and open the Word of God. I hope you won't mind my pointing out something that always interests Westminster graduates, and that is that Pastor Larson is a Westminster graduate, Pastor McDonald is a Westminster West graduate, Lynn Stewart is a Westminster Seminary graduate, Hugh Wessel is a Westminster Seminary graduate, I'm a Westminster Seminary graduate, and there's just something about it that's hard to put your finger on, but we're really appreciative of it. May the Lord bless you, brother.
It is strange, but it's true. There's something about Westminster graduates that sets us apart a little bit. I don't know. And Westminster sometimes had a bad reputation for producing scholars or something, but I was just at a conference up there, and it was really remarkable for science and faith. And all these guys like Behe and Myers and others in the Discovery Institute were there, and with the side of theology, with Oliphant and Poitras and some others, and these other guys, and they were overwhelmed with inscriptions. It was absolutely fabulous. It's something that I really have in my heart to bring to Europe. I requested recently from MTW, and I'm doing a pilot program for this for France and Europe, because Europeans, when you meet them, Len's the star during this mission conference. You know that. I mean, I had 5 minutes this morning. I couldn't show a DVD. You know, he got the morning preaching hour, and I'm really pleased. I'm not jealous. I'm not upset. No, I'm not upset. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't bother me. But having said that, I would have talked and shown you, the kinds of responses we get in Europeans, And I'm just real thankful for that opportunity. By the way, I have to say something. Len is a very modest and humble man. We've known each other since 1972. And we're really close. Len is facing major surgery Thursday this week. He has prostate cancer. Would you pray for Len? Would you pray for Julie? And if some of you want to gather around and impose, put your hands on him and anoint him with oil, that'd be really fine before he leaves on Tuesday. He didn't mention it to you. And I said, I'm going to mention it. He said, I said, thanks. And so... Thanks, brother. He's been in my prayers since I've known. He's been giving blood for the last month, so in case something goes wrong. So we're all concerned, and Julie, for Julie too, and for the kids. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the joy of hearing Len this morning. What a blessing it was to us as Len opened the scriptures, and how our hearts were uplifted to glorify your name and the great work you did in Saul and transforming into Paul. And a reminder that you take all kinds of backgrounds to use for your glory and honor. Father, we come to see Jesus tonight. And we come with our weaknesses. We come with our fatigue, perhaps. We come with illness, as our brother Len. But Father, we come in the sure promises of the gospel that you hear us when we pray in Christ's name. We want to glorify you. We want to honor you. And we ask for your unction to be upon us all, to hear and to speak, that you may be glorified. Amen. There's a passage of scripture in Isaiah 6 I'd like to read with you. It's just the first 7 verses in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah speaking said he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And they called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of hosts, is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. A passage I didn't include in the bulletin, but I would like to read now anyway, is found in Luke chapter 9, two verses, verses 23 and 24. Luke 9, 23 and 24. You know the words of this passage. Jesus speaking, saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And then finally in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at the end of verse 27, and reading through chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 27b. "Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had for you, and for those at Laodicea, and I could add, even though it's not written, Hierapolis, because he mentions that in another part. Those are two cities that were really close. The city of Colossae is a tiny, tiny town. It was probably a house church. There was no archaeological dig ever there. And Laodicea and Hierapolis were the big cities. And for all have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Thus far, the reading of God's word. I take one day at a time. Yesterday is past. Today is not yet here. I only have today to love Jesus. So answered Mother Teresa to the question of why she accompanied 23,000 people just to their death. Yesterday is past. Today is not yet here. I only have today to love Jesus. And she also said somewhere else, when I look at people, I look for the face of Jesus in them, to love them and to care for them. Reading your bulletin, I noticed that you have a vision statement, a purpose statement, the purpose to worship the triune God in spirit and truth, which compels you to love one another, to witness to all men, women, and children, discipling them in biblical Christianity in the historic tradition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Great mission statement. Very biblical. In fact, what is ministry? Ministry, in fact, is using the gifts and the resources the Lord has given you to reach others, to bless others. Because you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, as you know from reading in 1 Peter. That pattern runs through Scripture, where God's people minister to others. Someone gets a grip on who God is, or God gets a grip on them, if you prefer, and they're seized by a desire to change, to do something different. Jesus likened being seized by God to finding a pearl of great price and obtaining it, or finding a treasure in a field and obtaining the field. Paul likened it to counting everything as rubbish for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, and all his attainments that Len mentioned this morning were considered rubbish to him for knowing Christ Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just being, wow, now I possess it. This desire seizes you that you don't believe in general anymore. You're no longer a consumer. You're not coming to have your needs met. But rather, you realize that you want to go and spread what God has done in your life. Now, God sends you out. He sends out throughout the Scriptures his people when they're gripped by a vision of who he is. But they're sent out in different ways. They're sent out according to their backgrounds, according to their personalities, according to their giftedness. Consider Abraham before he became Abraham. God comes to him in Ur the Chaldees, modern city at the time. He's living a comfortable life. And he leaves everything behind, and he goes out. And what was his mission? Well, it was a vague mission, and he never received in his lifetime the promises of God. He becomes a father of the faith because he believes God's promise that one day he'll be the father of a multitude. but far surpasses the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavenlies. Or take Moses. He sees a burning bush. He's told to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. And his mission is very pointed and very sharp. Go to Pharaoh, a political mission, to liberate my people and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses, he goes with a very focused mission. Or think of Luke 5, where Peter has fished all night long, hasn't caught any fish. The Lord says, cast your net the other side of the boat. And when he does, he catches a multitude of fish. And for a brief instant, there's the glory of Jesus that appears to him. And he says, be gone from me. You know, be gone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. Be gone. And that's an echo of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord God, high and exalted, and the seraphim. And he's undone. And he confesses that he lives amongst the people, God's people, the church, in pre-Christian times, of course, God's people, who themselves are unclean. And he wants God to be gone from him. And God purifies his lips through the ember. And then a question comes, Isaiah, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And he goes. I didn't read the rest of Isaiah 6, but if I had, you would find that Isaiah's mission was different than that of Abraham or Moses or some other biblical heroes, or Paul, for instance. What was his mission? His mission was to go and preach to God's people. And his mission was to preach in such a way that they would hear without understanding, see without believing, until their hearts became so hardened and they became so willfully blind that they would be destroyed. And Isaiah said, how long, Lord? And he said, until 90% of my people are destroyed. Now, that's not a very popular mission to have. But that was Isaiah's task, to preach on such a point till 90% of God's people lost their businesses, their homes, and were destroyed, with only a remnant being left over. And Isaiah preached, as you know. Now some of you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, New Testament, it's different. Really? Read the book of Revelation, chapter 6, four horsemen. There's a man on a white horse. He's the conqueror going forth to conquer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom going forward. But the other three horsemen, they account for all the woes of the world today. Plagues, economic distress, illnesses, earthquakes, social upheavals, wars. The three horsemen are going out. And it's according to God's will. Of course, God has begun the judgment process on this world. Now, it's hard for us to take, because we as God's people, and particularly the United States, we are used to being a majority. And we're no longer a majority. We're a minority. I believe the last time I had the privilege to preach here, I may be mistaken, I forget where I am, what I'm doing, you know, sometimes. I probably referred to the Roman Empire. And when Christianity first came into this world with Christ, God's people were under domination of an invading power, the army of Rome. They had no economic, no military, no social, and no political power. And within 300 years, they'd overthrown Rome. How did they do it? By staying when the plague would come through villages, by picking up abandoned children, by loving their enemies and loving each other in such a way that one of the emperors, I forget which one now, he said, these impious Christians, because they wouldn't worship the emperor, that's why they were impious. Not only did they love their own people, they love us too. And Jesus said in John 13, it's by your love that they'll know you're my disciples. What's all this mean for us in our daily lives? In our mission, as we think. Well, it means that we're still to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. We're still to be, as Luther phrased it, little Jesus is for everyone else. To be a blessing to others, even as Christ was. Yes, we're still called to be ambassadors of Christ, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5. And as an ambassador, you don't represent yourself, you represent your nation, you represent the kingdom. You're still called to plant and water seeds. And we know from vast experience, from the voice of the martyrs, from Len's talked about, from reading the Bible, that this will still be costly. When you invest in mission, when you invest in ministry, when you use your resources and your time, you pay. Somebody pays. It could be with relationships with members of your own family. It could be through persecutions or loss of security or loss of your life even at times. You put it on the line. And yes, you're still coming into a fragmented, broken world that desperately needs the gospel. Yes, all these characteristics remain. They're biblical principles that remain for the church. And it behooves us to remind ourselves of this. And the most essential thing is, of course, our relationship with the Lord God, with the Bible, with prayer, counting on the Holy Spirit to transform us and giving us insight to speak God's word in a timely and winsome way. Knowing that God's word will go forth at times to harden people's hearts, even as it did at the time of Isaiah. Now, allow me to share a couple of observations. We've had to come back to the States for a full year. We were blindsided because of an agreement between America and about 30 nations. It was never applied to missions or NGOs, non-government, or other volunteer organizations until this year. Every 5 years, we have to leave France for 1 year. And so we're in the States for a year. We originally planned to come just for a few months. One of the reasons I'm here. As I've observed the United States over the last 6 months in the church, I have observed that many churches across this nation and many Christians are very much desirous to learn how to do things. So they read a lot of how-to books, how to witness, how to evangelize, how to raise children, how to do this, how to do this. And I also observe that many churches want to be comfortable for the non-committed. That's why what a wonderful blessing to be with you saints here, because I don't see that kind of mentality. And I would suggest that the churches across the states that do this, they're growing, many of them, but I would also suggest they've lost their confidence in the gospel. They've lost their confidence that Jesus Christ, the gospel, can affect change in people's hearts, and they look to techniques. Now, what I'm about to say, I hope it will not offend anyone, but I'm thinking about this, I observe the following. There's this idea, let's make it easy for people to believe. So just simply ask Jesus into your heart. It's kind of like he becomes a genie and you can rub your heart and he'll come out when you need him. Or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, as if he's your personal career coach or counselor and you can ask him questions when you want. Or God becomes kind of a get out of jail free card that you can use, or a fire insurance policy where you won't burn in hell. And of course, implicit in this, and explicit many times, is the idea that you want people to think about life after death, but they don't think about life now under the Lordship of Christ as a result. And the gospel gets lost in the shuffle. You see, people really don't even know what the gospel is anymore. The gospel is an abstract idea. But the gospel is Jesus himself. It's his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, he's seating at the right hand of God the Father to intercede in his return in judgment and in glory. He's the gospel. When Buddha was dying, they said, how do you want to be remembered? He says, it's not important to remember me, just remember my teachings. Or Muhammad, the five pillars are what counts. Just do my teachings. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, remember me. Every time we commune with the bread and the wine, Jesus says, remember me. He didn't say, hey, I know the way, I know the truth, and I know the life. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. What a radically different approach. Jesus is the gospel. Now, how does the gospel grow? Well, it's when it gets planted. Okay? Why do we see so little fruit in the world? Well, I would suggest to you it's because we're not planting Jesus. We're planting programs and proposing, you know, fun nights and skits and I don't know what else we propose, but we don't propose Jesus to people. Now, planting Jesus is planting the seed and watering it. We can't make it grow. Some of you probably have gardens. I don't know if you can actually have gardens in Florida. And, you know, from what I hear, it's pretty sandy soil and stuff. But let's say you do. I know nothing about it. I'm from New York. I mean, my first wheat field, I was 21, and my wife laughed at me because I didn't know it was a wheat field. You know? But anyway, so you plant the seed, and you stand there and go, come on, man, grow. And I'm going to wait up all night watching you grow until you grow, and I'm going to, please grow. And you watch. No, you plant and you walk away. I like that because it corresponds to one of my favorite spiritual gifts, laziness. You know, plant the seed, water it, and just, you know, take a nap and let the earth do its job. And the earth does its job, and it's automatic. It's spontaneous generation. It comes forth when God wants it to come forth, and it grows. You know, some of you guys have cell phones that have alarms and stuff. I hope you programmed your alarm to go off at 10:02 every morning. Luke 10:2, pray the Lord of the harvest. He'll send out workers. It's a command from the Lord Jesus. It's not an option. He didn't say, if you feel like praying, you know, when you pray, you can pray like this. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest. And I'm convinced that we don't see many people coming to faith in Christ because we're no longer planting the gospel, which is Jesus himself. We talk about it, around it, and all kinds of things, trying to make people comfortable. Now, remember the parable of the soils. Four seeds. One falls on hard ground, nothing happens. But three of the seeds grow. But only one of the seeds produces fruit. So, you know, here Jesus, you know, his disciples plant four seeds. But only 25% produces fruit. 75% doesn't. But two of the three that grow are in the church. That means perhaps, and I don't want to use this literally, perhaps two-thirds of the people across the church of Jesus Christ are not converted because they're not producing fruit. Of course, there is that text that says, some of you will be saved as if by fire, no fruit, but you'll be saved. Yeah, so, you know, I'm not going to get into the depth of that. But the point is that only one of the seeds produces fruit. Two of the three don't, that grow. And why is that? It's because I don't believe that the gospel has taken root in our lives. Wo was a Chinese fellow who had been converted through missionary efforts. And he wanted to go back to his village in China. And he was burdened. It was a part of China where you had rainy and dry seasons. And for 270 years, this village had been protected by an idol, according to the village elders. And they chose every year a day to celebrate this idol. I don't know, call it its birthday, whatever you want to call it. But it was always during the dry season. And it had never rained. And Wo wasn't getting anywhere. The elders in the village said, look, this idol's been good enough for us. Keep your God to yourself. We don't need anything else. We're not going to change gods. And Wo was so upset. He said, tomorrow it's going to rain. So he's telling this in the Chinese dialect where he was. So the missionary said, hey, what's been going on? We see you get agitated. He says, I said it's going to rain tomorrow. And the missionaries gulped, what? You know, are you crazy? He said, it's going to rain. We need to pray. And he stayed up all night praying. Next morning, it was a beautiful sunny day. And the missionaries were all upset and worried. Mo said, it's going to rain. And they kept praying. Now, the festivities began at 11. About 30 seconds to 11, powder of rain on their roof. At 11 o'clock, it was a downpour. Mo goes out. The villagers say, wow, God is God after all. The elders are furious. They go into the temple where the idol is, and they want to bring it out to stop the rain. And they slip in the mud. And the idol breaks. And all the elders come to faith in Christ. Impressive. Well, think about this big red-headed guy. He's probably 6'7", weighs about 280. And he was working with OM, Operation Mobilization. And it was an MTW guy. Well, he wasn't MTW at the time. They're going through the Atlas Mountains in Morocco. And they're going to village, very cautiously, just getting in lay of the land, doing prayer walks and things like this, trying to see what the Lord would do. And this little tiny teenage girl comes up to this big red-haired man and says, you're supposed to give me something, a sacred text of some kind. Now, this guy was intimidated, you know, 6'7", 280, this little skinny girl weighed 105 pounds. He was scared stiff. So he turns to the leader who happened later on to be in MTW. He says, well, what should I do? He says, give her the Bible. He gives her the Bible. She says, yes, that's it. She had had a vision of Jesus saying that a big red-haired man is going to come to the village and give you a sacred text. She didn't know it was the Bible, and she wept with joy and came to faith in Christ. Teaching missionaries in New York City in the Washington Heights area. There's a million people in a 3-square-mile area. These were all Spanish-speaking missionaries. Americans who spoke Spanish, and they were supposed to be headed to parts of the world that spoke Spanish, big cities, they were scared stiff. They were scared in New York. They were scared on the subway. They were scared on the streets. And they were huddled around me like, you know, a hen with her chickens or something, you know, chickadees, whatever they're called. And again, the problems are growing up in the city, you know, you just don't know. Anyway, so I said, look, we're going to spread out and you're going to evangelize and then we'll debrief and see. I was watching. I see a gang member come by. Oh, excuse me, can I talk to you? We work with the Manhattan Community Bible Church. I'd like to pray. Charlie opens his heart, and I listen to him. And he's very moved, and he asks me to pray. And I pray, and he begins to weep, and he confesses Christ in about 20 minutes. I introduce him to one of the elders a few blocks away, and I go back. An hour later, he comes with his gang. He says, tell him what you told me. One of them starts to giggle, and Charlie hits him. I said, I like your style, Charlie. I like it. That's good. And I really liked that. That was cool. And so I got to keep preaching to these guys. But then when I debriefed the missionaries, I said, I was watching you. And you all let these gang members walk by. You were scared. You judged the book by its cover. And I explained that Charlie's heart was broken. Now, what's the common thread through these stories? Dramatic stories. The common thread is somebody took a risk. Whoa, the red-haired guy, the missionary training missionaries in New York City. Taking risk means that you've got to count on God and live by faith and trust Him. You don't know what will happen. When will we really take it to heart that what Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory? For me to summarize my ministry, I say I'm trying to proclaim Him, warn and teach with the power, the energy that works in me. I struggle, I labor throughout France and other places I find myself so that Christ will be formed in people. But to that end, I have to die to myself. You see, the church today, I believe, has a theology of safe. Let's be safe. Let's play it cool. But Jesus said in Luke 9, unless you die to yourself, you can't produce life. Unless the seed dies in the ground, it can't bring forth fruit. And we're so used to wanting to be safe that we don't know what it is to risk anymore. And we live in fear. We live in fear all the time. You know, fear for this, fear for that. It could be, you know, you name it. You know what your fears are. A theology of safe. But Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the opposite of a theology of safe. As Christians, technically and theoretically, we've already died to ourselves and we live for Christ. What is the theology of death? It means being so concerned with others that you forget yourself. Mother Teresa understood what that meant. She didn't care about herself. She just cared about the people who needed Jesus. And she went to them. It's a sign of clinging to Christ alone. You know, Paul says, live in this world as if you don't possess. Live as if you're not really married. You only can cling to one thing. You cling to Jesus. And we're trying to hold on to everything at once, trying to balance and juggle. Cling to Jesus and trust Him, seeking the kingdom first. You know, when you look at Jesus and what He's done for you, it's wow. Now, something else that's remarkable about Jesus to me, He's our good shepherd. Right? Now, a good shepherd cares for his flock, watches over them, and sheep apparently are not the brightest light bulbs in the chandelier, from what I understand. And he compares us to sheep. He says, you're not the brightest light bulbs in the chandelier. Jesus says that about us? Well, yeah, you know. But then Jesus says something that's very remarkable. Normally you protect sheep, but Jesus says, I'm going to send you out amongst wolves. Is that because he's transformed you into ninja sheep? you know? I don't think so. I think it's because he knows he's a powerful shepherd that can protect you in the midst of the wolves. You know, Daniel and his buddies, that Len referred to in his presentation, I love that story. It's a real New Yorker to me, Daniel, or the three friends. They say, we're not going to bow down and worship your idols. You know, we can throw you in the fiery furnace. Do what you want. Still not going to do it. And it's like, you know, king, you don't have any power over us. And the king says, seven times harder. And Jesus is in their midst. He protects them from the flames. The Jesus we love and serve, who died and gave himself and reigns and lives within you by his Holy Spirit, he's the same Jesus that protected them. Okay? It's wonderful. Recently, here in Florida on the East Coast, some missionaries witnessing, two of them, to gang members. And they were making headway. Gang member gets a phone call on his cell. He leaves. A few minutes later, he comes back and shoots the missionaries. He had been ordered to do that so he could stay within the gang. And he obeyed. Another dramatic story, but not with the kind of happy ending we'd like. Now, the first three dramatic stories, we like that. Whoa, and the red-haired guy, and the missionary in New York. But this guy lost his life. When you read the book of Hebrews, you see that a lot of people have lost their life. The voice of the martyrs, what Len was talking about that litany of pastors who were persecuted for their faith, or the Huguenots for 300 years, I referred to in my report this morning. We don't know what's going to happen. You know, when I'm evangelizing in the streets and mentoring and teaching, how many times people say, well, I'll obey your God if you tell me who's going to win tomorrow's horse race, or which is the lottery numbers that are going to win, you know, this thing. And I say, I'll tell you what. If I get that information for you, you have to know all the rest of the future. That means when you're going to get cancer, when your daughters are going to get this, when your wife is going to get that. You have to know all, everything at once. You will die of terror. You will not care about, you know, winning $1 million or whatever it is. You'll be so frightened because you know the next instant you're going to be struck by lightning or something. You really want to know all that? No. Tomorrow is not yet here. Live today, I said. You need to hear Christ's voice and believe in him. Yesterday is past. Tomorrow is not yet here. I only have today to love the Lord Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that in his greatness, he humbled himself and he came as a servant. And you, Father, you exalted him. He who was your equal, he comes to live a life, perfect life, to die. He held us in such high esteem that he who had never lusted, he who had never coveted, never sinned, said that we are more important than he himself. And he came to give his life. Father, we tend to want to exalt ourselves. And then you'll humble us. But if we die to ourselves and humble ourselves, you'll raise us up in due time. Why do we have such a hard time loving others? Why do we have such a hard time living like Jesus? Father, give us the heart of Christ. Make us more and more into Christ's image, that you might be glorified and the kingdom might spread. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen.